Ephesians chapter 1. We're ready now to start into the main body of the book of Romans. Everything up until and through verse 17 has been Paul's preface to the book. We had his greetings, 1 through 7. We had his introduction down through verse 17. And now we're ready for the main body of Romans. It goes from 118 through 320. And we're going to call it God's Case Against Man. When we come to chapter 3, verse 21, then we will have God's solution for man. But at this point, God is going to build a case against man. In essence, there is really no gospel in Romans 1, 18 through 20, because Romans 1, 18 through 20 doesn't have any good news in it. The news of Romans 1, 18 through 20 is simply this: God is offended with us. And we have acted and done things, both in act and attitude, that has said, you are deserving of the righteous condemnation of God. And so the bottom line in this section right here will be to come by the time we arrive at 320 of saying this: I deserve nothing but the condemnation of God. Then Paul comes on with the good news. So a couple of words of introduction to this. Number one, everything in 118 through 320 leads to three words, to a three-word conclusion found in 3:8. Everything in 118 through 320 leads to a three-word conclusion. And that is found, and if you will turn to it, it is found in 3:9. In chapter 3, verse 9, for the first time in the book of Romans, Paul uses the noun sin. And in verse 9, he says, what then? Or the word then meaning, what shall we conclude? Are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And everything coming to that point leads to this conclusion. And while we might agree with the words of chapter 3, verse 9, that all are under sin, Paul wants to take us down the path and convince us at point after point after point that this is truly the verdict, this is truly the state of men, this is truly why we need God's salvation. So everything think of in these verses as leading to that conclusion. And when we see that overview, it will help a lot to see how Paul's arguing. Before we get to 3:9, we have quite a few verses in there in chapters 1 and chapter 2. Notice in verse 9, after he's arrived at the conclusion that all are under sin, then we have a barrage that seals up that conclusion. And the barrage is introduced by verse 10 that says, as it is written. And the barrage of verses comes basically out of Psalms. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together we have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so forth down through to the end of verse 20. So everything leads up to all under sin. Then all under sin, it's like Paul is taking the scriptures and going bang, 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 and sewing up and sealing the argument of his case. This is Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Now, there is a problem that lies behind all of this. If all are under sin, by what standard are we going to measure men? By what standard is sin measured? By what standard is sin to be measured? Now, while that might seem something to which you would give an easy answer, the answer is probably not the one you are thinking. How do we, in our mentality, measure sin? We measure sin, do we not, by the Word of God? If it violates the Word of God, it is sin. But what is the problem that raises? Most people, from Adam on, have never seen a Bible. Can you measure people as sinners by a standard which they've never seen? And the answer is no, you can't. And therefore, Paul is not going to prove that all men are sinners because all men violate the principle of God's Word. He is going to have another principle, and that principle will be established, and this: all men do not have Bibles. However, all men, I'm using that generically now, men and women, all men have light. And the light that Paul will put in front of us is going to be threefold. Number one, the light of nature. Two, the light of conscience. Three, the light of Scripture. And Paul will argue then that though you may have one who has never seen a Bible, never seen anything of written revelation, and yet they have seen a tree. And God made the tree. And when you see the tree, you have seen something that tells about God's character. A tree, grass, the universe, a flower. It teaches something about God. As a matter of fact, when I say it teaches something, Paul will say it teaches two things. And there are two lessons we can learn, and Paul's argument was going to be that if you've never seen Scripture, but you've seen a tree, you have light. You know something about God. And every man that's ever walked has put thumbs down on light. That light will not save him, but it will condemn him. Doesn't say if you see a tree and acknowledge that God is the maker of that and therefore He must be very powerful and very intelligent, that by seeing that it makes you a saved person or a believer or a Christian. But it is enough to make us guilty. And so God is going to apply the universal standard of all men have light, and He will be arguing these points throughout the rest of the book or the rest of these three chapters. Third, introduction. We'll put down types of sinners will be dealt with by Romans. And by types of sinners, I mean this. All men do not sin the same sins, but all have failed the same standard. That's why we say types of sinners. All do not sin the same sins. But all fail the same standard. All men do not sin the same sins, but all fail the same standards. And as we go through Romans chapter 1, you will find some things and say, well, I know people that are not Christians, and I, though a Christian, am among them, in that I have not committed these sins. I have not done or participated in the things that the early chapters of Romans describe. That's true. All men do not sin the same sins, but all fail the same standards. And that's how Paul is going to arrive at the words that conclude Romans 1:18 through 3:20, which is all, though not sinning the same sins, are all under sin. And notice he does not say all have sinned this way. All have done these things. But everybody is under the same sentence, the same guilt, the same condemnation. All men are under sin. And we will look at those men. We will list them in a moment. But basically, Paul will look at the pagan. And when we use the pagan, we'll use it in a biblical sense, or the word heathen. Then he will look at the moral person, then the religious person, and then give us the bottom line. so that the purpose of Romans 1:18 is threefold. To prove. The purpose is to prove the following. All men are justly condemned. Emphasis on justly. All men are justly condemned. And he's going to argue to prove that point. Two, because of that, he will prove there is no salvation apart from grace. And the grace that saves men is proclaimed in the gospel. And this will be the whole thrust of where we should come out of Romans 1:18. He is going to prove in these passages that all are completely condemned. There's no argument. And when we say justly condemned, his aim, to use his own words, is to argue so that every mouth will be shut. At the end of Paul's lesson, there will be no hands go up and say, "Paul, I see what you're saying, but I have a question." Paul is going to say, every mouth will be shut and the whole world condemned before God. And so if we get the thrust of the teaching of Romans 1 through the half of chapter 3, then we will have nothing to say. We will come to the end of it and we will be dumbfounded. Our arguments will be over. Our questions will be none. We will stand, mouth stopped, guilty before God. And that's exactly where Paul wants us to go, because that is saying, therefore, that there's going to be no salvation for us apart from grace. And that grace is proclaimed in the gospel, and that will pick up then with chapter 3, verse 21, and move us on, and we will change the heading from God's case against man to God's solution for man, or God's salvation for man. Fifth point of introduction that helps us get into this section. The gospel, as we've already learned, is power. But there's one thing it cannot do. It, however, cannot save any man. It cannot save one who does not see himself as hopelessly condemned. Cannot save one who does not see his helpless, hopeless condition. And that is so important. Because if you will look out in the evangelical scene and you look at people today who get quote-unquote saved, at least so they say, and how many cases have you ever seen in your life where the first overwhelming conviction was, I am a sinner. I'm under the wrath of God. I am helpless. I am hopeless. I can anticipate and expect nothing but divine wrath, and I have no objection, I have no argument, I deserve it fully. Now, there was a time in which, as we've said, that was taught. In other words, there was a time when evangelism reflected the Scriptures, when it truly reflected the book of Romans, and I mentioned it to you several times ago, starting out in those unenlightened days, when we came on to little children with that wordless book and opened the first page and it was coal black. And even a child was taught scripturally, you're condemned. You have no hope. You're a sinner. You fail God's standard and there's nothing left but God's wrath. Was anyone here raised in that unenlightened era when that was where you started? You listen, if you do, to the TV evangelism programs this week and see if that's where they start. That man is helpless and hopeless. As a matter of fact, it's usually the opposite emphasis, isn't it? That you're quite a great person. And God can really implement and supplement your life and make things even better if you'll only allow Him. And you need to get a proper view of yourself as a person of real worth and value. And by the way, showing that man is condemned doesn't mean man is not of worth and value. As a matter of fact, once we establish that man is under the condemnation of God, then our true value really comes out. Because it says, in spite of what we are, God loves us. And in spite of our helpless, hopeless condition, Christ died for us. And it's in the light of the background of blackness that we see the real contrast of God's grace. One cannot be saved apart from a recognition of his helpless, hopeless condition. If he doesn't have this, what's he going to try to do to get saved? Obviously, his best. He's going to have a shred of respectability left. And as long as a shred of respectability spiritually is left, he is going to attempt salvation by grace. Now, there are, in this early part of Romans, four distinct movements of Paul's argument. And they are, number one, condemnation. And Paul wants to remember, throw a blanket over everyone. And he looks out there. And as he looks out at mankind, he says, I see people who have had no exposure to Scripture. And I see people out there who have a conscience. I see others who are waving their Bibles. And I want to put an umbrella over the Bible wavers. I want to put an umbrella over the people that live according to their conscience. And I want to put an umbrella over those people that have never heard the Word of God. And the umbrella will say, all under sin, down to the last one. So we have first, condemnation of the heathen world. John 18:32. Now, the minute I say the word heathen, I'm sure we have lots of wrong connotations that get associated with that, because you perhaps think of someone in Africa with rings in his nose and his ears. Well, let's see, they're not all in Africa now, are they? I forgot. They're here too. But nonetheless, and you see the gashes on his forehead and the cuts in his body that he's done in order to appease God, and say, well, that's pagan and that's heathen. And he beats on his drum and he dances and he lashes himself and he bleeds, all in the interest of trying to propitiate his God. And you think of that as the heathen. We're using the word heathen the way the Bible does. The word heathen, or Gentile, or Goyim in the Old Testament, simply meant this. Any who do not worship the one true God. Any who do not worship the one true God. Therefore, it will take in all of the polytheism of history. It would take all of those who do not identify with the one true God, Yahweh or Jehovah, as in our translations. Any of those who do not worship Him. And that is probably one of the reasons this is first. Can you think of why this might come first? It represents the majority. Another way of putting Romans 1:18-3:20 is human history and human nature as God views it. And that's, once again, the theme of 1:18-3:20, human history and human nature as God views it. And that will be the thrust of all of these. And therefore, when we say heathen, we're not necessarily referring to someone, as we referred to with the cut body and the ring in the nose. This can be a businessman in a business suit, but he does not adhere to and worship the one true God. He, though in a nice office and nice suit and good manners, is a heathen in the biblical sense of the word. So Romans 1 will look at any who do not worship the true God, and any who have no exposure to written revelation. Any who have no exposure to written revelation. Now, if you've been through Romans before, you know that this is the traditional way of handling Romans, is it not? The chapter 1 is condemnation of the heathen world. And I agree, but I have to disagree. And the reason I have to disagree is that though Romans 1:18 is particularly pointed in condemning those who have no written revelation, it also includes us. How can we read 1:18 and not say we are part of this? 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That is, except the moral people. That is, except the people who possess written revelation. Does that make sense? All ungodliness means the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people without a Bible. It means the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people with a Bible. And it means all ungodliness of people who have a conscience. So let's not restrict this simply to the heathen. We're all here. All ungodliness of unrighteousness in or of men. How many men? Does that have a little universal flavor to you? It sure does to me. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then it begins to describe them who suppress truth. Anyone want to get out of that? We always respond properly to truth. We never push it back in our mind. We never push it out of our way. Our response to truth is always appropriate, right? Hardly. Verse 18 is as universal as you can get. But it, by the fact that it does not apply the standard of the Word of God, but the standard of nature, as we'll get into, its primary stress is how we can show that the heathen world is condemned. That answers a big question. Big question. If you're saved only through faith in Christ, what about people who have never heard of Him? Are they lost? Emphatically, yes. You mean the people in Africa who have never heard the name of Christ and never seen a Bible? You mean they are condemned? Absolutely. And Romans 1 will make that abundantly clear. And the only reason you could say, well, that's not fair, is if you apply this standard. I have heard of Christ. They have not even heard the name of Christ. Therefore, how could they be condemned? Christ is not the standard. The bush in front of the building is a standard. And Paul is going to say, really, ironically, man looks at a bush. This is campaign year. Let's get away from a bush. Man sees a tree. And man's thinking is always when he sees the tree. His mind always goes to the maker. And he says, no, it doesn't. It cuts down the tree, makes a wooden idol, and bows down and worships the tree. What about the maker? Why does man do that? Why does he worship the creature more than the creator? Why does he worship the tree? Why does he make an idol of it? Why does he bow down to it? Reason. Man is a sinner. And justly under the condemnation of God. So this will be our first movement then. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. And you will look in that passage. And while you will say in 18, we're all guilty of what verse 18 says. But you may come down, and you probably will come down, to the discussion, for example, of homosexuality and say, that's not me. Well, that's not the point. All men do not sin the same sins. But all men are in the same condition. Second movement. The condemnation of the moral man. Two, 1 through 16. Assuming that when we come to chapter 2, part of the audience that is being addressed is going to have arrived by, as they listen to Paul argue the sins of the heathen, they are going to begin to back off and fold their arms in self-righteousness.
and say, "Yea, Paul, I'm with you. These things are horrible." And now in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment."
So what Paul is going to argue here is you have a little rural scene. You have grandmother in a rocking chair. Dinner is on for the children, and you can smell the cooking, and she is there crocheting, and she reads and hears over the radio of the horrendous murder and the pagan act of someone who has just killed another in a grotesque manner, and she condemns it. And in chapter 1, and chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "May I speak with you, Granny? I just heard you condemn the pagan. Well, you are under equal judgment." And so we move then from Charles Manson in chapter 1 to Mother Teresa in chapter 2. And Paul is going to say, Manson and Mother Teresa are all under the same umbrella. They are all under sin. Along over on the sidelines will be another group. And this will be the group who has written Revelation. And that comes into chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And he's going to argue then that we have the scriptures. We have these things in our hands. And he is going to point out in the following passage that those who are, what shall we say, religious, condemnation of the religious man. Three, 1 through 20. And that will end with those who possess written truth, the oracles of God. So we move from chapter 1 with Charles Manson to chapter 2 with Mother Teresa, and now to chapter 3 with who's your favorite religious leader? Whoever. I guess I should put my name in, because I am too, as all others, under sin. Come then to the fourth movement, which we will call Bottom Line. Fourth movement will be Bottom Line. And the bottom line is going to be chapter 3, 20 and following. And that will be the thrust of sewing his case up with universal guilt. And that will be done, as you can see, the way it's formatted in your passage. You can see in 3:10 and following that shotgun blast of passages that establishes that point. Okay, that's the introduction then to what we want to now look at in detail. And we will look at Romans 1 then, the condemnation, our first point, of the heathen world. And we begin with a declaration of wrath. God's declaration of wrath, 1:18. Now let's trace the way this is going to do. 1:18 is a declaration of wrath. Reading it. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, think of verse 18 as a headlines. And the headlines are developed in two directions. All men are under God's wrath because they suppress the truth. Now, if you take those words, suppress the truth, and either with a pencil or mentally, circle suppress the truth, and then trace from suppress the truth through verse 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23 and encircle it. Because 19 through 23 is an exposition of verse 18, suppress the truth. So you have declaration of wrath and then the cause of wrath. And that will be 1:19 through 23. It's like verse 18 is going to say you're under God's wrath and everybody is under God's wrath because you suppress the truth. And I would like to take that theme of suppressing the truth and say everybody does it and that's why we're under God's wrath. But when you come to verse 24, you have pictured in front of us the evidence of God's wrath. 1:24 through 32. See the flow of thought? He declares we're under His wrath. He argues, 19 through 23, the reason why that wrath is deserved. And then, in 24, He says, look around you, and I will show you the evidence from the conduct of men that something horrible has happened to man. Now the thing to note in 24 through 32 is there's a triple repetition of a verb. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over. And then down into verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. So, you have a threefold. God gave them over. And the things listed will be evidence to show that that's really happened. And that verb will be pounded home hard three times in this particular section, showing that the conduct described in the last part of chapter 1 is proof of what we have been arguing. Under God's wrath, here is what you have done to deserve it, verses 19 through 23, and here has responded to what you have done. Or let's put it this way. Verses 19 through 23 describe what man has done. 24 through 32 describe what God has done. 19 through 23 describe man's sin. 24 through 32 describe God's judgment. 19 through 23 show what man has done with light. And because he's rejected light, God says, I give you up, I give you up, I give you up, and give you over to these things. So that behind the conduct described in 24 through 32, behind that is evidence of something that has happened in that life. And the something that has happened in that life is described in verses 19 through 23. There has been something done with God's truth. And you can take that on the personal level. You can take it on a national level. You can take it on a universal level. When we see the things described in 24 and following, which primarily relate to homosexuality, what's it saying? You have done something in your national life. You have done what Romans 1 describes. You have given up truth. You've suppressed truth. You won't listen to truth. And when you won't listen to truth, God is not passive. God does not simply wipe His eyes and wipe the tears away and say, I'm so sorry that you didn't respond to my truth. God is a righteous God and He responds to those who set aside His truth. He may not do so immediately. There may be the passage of time because there is the concept of the long-suffering and patience of God. But eventually, God says, I've had it. I give you up, I give you up, I give you up. And that is a sign and an indication, or as we put it, an evidence of what is there. You get the thrust? Probably should wrap it up at that point, just getting that thrust, and begin with declaration last time. But 1:18, declaration of wrath. And notice in verse 19, how do you know that he's giving the cause of his wrath? What's the first word of verse 19? Because. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For. Because. Since the creation of the world. And so forth. And he describes the conduct and the cause of that wrath. And then finally in 24, therefore, introduces what God has done about it and what his response has been. So that is the thread of argument that goes then from 1:18 through 32 and is Paul's first blow in showing that all men are under sin. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that as we proceed in the book of Romans that we will be blessed by you in the sense of taking away our foolish and false ideas, those things that have been pumped into our minds over the years, and may they be replaced with the truth of the Word of God, though not pleasant. For who wants to begin with those three words, the wrath of God? And this is not what we're comfortable with, but it's truth. And therefore, may we not make the horrible mistake of saying truth is unpleasant. Therefore, we put our heads in the sand and we do not listen. May we begin where you begin, so we may think and thus act as you act. In Christ's name, amen.